hard to believe it was this long ago. But almost 23 years ago, I did something horrifying, earth-shattering in my world, totally unprecedented, totally unbelievable. I asked Bridget to go to Friendly's with me. It said something about how much I wanted to get to know her that I could muster the courage to do this at all. Because I had talked with her just a little bit. I met her, I think it was April of 1997. We were getting ready to go on a youth group ski trip. I had never met her before. She and her mom were waiting by the doors like the rest of us were. It's funny to think that her mom was younger than I am now. Time passes very quickly. But I talked with her very little, just a little chit-chat. I thought she's very nice. She's very pretty. I want to get to know her. And through a variety of circumstances, over the course of like a year, somehow managed the courage to do that. So we went to Friendly's, which is a place that doesn't exist around here anymore, after youth group. And I talked with her a little bit at youth group, but there was like 100 high schoolers in our youth group, and you chit-chatted with a little bit with people here and there. It wasn't a place to really get to know somebody. And I wasn't sure exactly how to conduct myself. I was very shy. And we sat down and ordered ice cream. I can't remember what I ordered, but I will never forget what Bridget ordered. She ordered this like giant banana split, this like jumbo banana split thing. And I looked at her because, you know, she's this diminutive little woman. And she looked at me, she said, "I'll bet you think I can't eat that whole thing." I said, "I'd like to see you try." She said, "Oh, I will." So they brought the ice cream, and she did. She ate this giant thing. And I thought, I like this girl. She's fun. She doesn't take herself too seriously. Through some other things that had happened over the course of the previous year, I had come to see how kind and very others-minded she was. But that ice cream date at Friendly's was the first time I'd had any real meaningful conversation with her and got to find out more about who she was. And I enjoyed being with her. In all of our relationships, there's this connection between knowing and enjoying. You know, some people, the more you get to know them, the less you enjoy them. You say, "I can only tolerate you at an arm's length." But some people, you think, "Man, the more I talk with this person, the more time I spend with this person, the more I just enjoy them." Everyone's got flaws. Everyone's got parts where if we spend enough time with one another, we're going to have friction. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. But generally, the people that are closest to us are those people where we say, "You know what? Spending time with you, getting to know you more is fun. It's rewarding. It's fulfilling. It brings me joy to get to know you." And we may say, "You know, that's funny because it sounds selfish. You only like spending time with me because you get joy and satisfaction out of it." And yet that's not selfish at all, right? For us to say to somebody, "You know what, I just love spending time with you. I enjoy getting to know you more." And if someone says that to us, that doesn't offend us at all. We like that people enjoy getting to know us. This is because that kind of relationship is a faint reflection of how we as human beings are designed to be with our Creator, God Himself. For us to know God truly and deeply and really is not drudgery, it's not terror, and it's not this sort of diplomatic relationship where we want to keep ourselves on good terms, like ambassadors of countries that could erupt in war at any moment. For us to know God is to enjoy Him. And just like I couldn't enjoy a relationship with Bridget until I got to know her, we cannot do the same with God. We cannot enjoy Him until we know Him. In Psalm 19, if you want to turn there, we're going to learn about what it means to know and enjoy God. Now, unlike some of our human relationships, there's another quality here that's related. Just like we can't enjoy God until we know Him, what we're also going to find is that to truly know and to enjoy God is also to obey Him. There's this inseparable relationship between knowing, enjoying, and obeying God. So what we're going to see in Psalm 19 today is that we can know and obey and enjoy the God of the Scriptures, the God revealed to us in the Scriptures because of who Christ is for us. If you're dealing with difficulty in your life, uncertainty in your life, or perhaps just dissatisfied with the sense that my relationship with God is lukewarm, I never really seem to get anywhere in terms of cultivating godliness, cultivating a sense of relational intimacy with the Lord, I hope that today's psalm encourages you about this. Maybe clarifies some things about what it means to cultivate depth of relationship with God through Christ. And that if you are experiencing difficulty, hardship, uncertainty in your life, that this will help to remind you of what it means to be grounded and rooted in God Himself rather than our circumstances. We can know, we can obey, we can enjoy the God of the Bible because of what Christ has done for us. Allow me to read Psalm 19, and what we're going to see are three things about what it means to know and obey and enjoy God, the God of the Bible, through Christ today. Psalm 19 says this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We can know, we can obey, and enjoy the God of the Scriptures because of what Christ has done for us. So you say, okay, that may be true. How in the world do the first six verses of this psalm fit that idea? Well, first, it's important to establish what it means that creation reveals about God before we talk about what the Scriptures reveal about God. Because as we draw a distinction between those two things that both have value in their certain ways, it helps us to understand what it means to approach the God of the Scriptures. So the first thing that we see in these first six verses is that creation reveals something about God. Creation reveals God to us in a way, a general way, to everyone. God is revealed through creation to everyone, regardless of their standing with God, regardless of their relationship with Christ. In verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We can see a significant impression, a distinct idea about who the Creator God is through the created order. And David here could go in all different sorts of directions and hones in on one specific thing, the sky. The sun, the moon, the stars, the routine of these things, the predictability of these things, the majesty of these things. He says, let's just pick one thing, the sky. Whether day or night, you can see something about who God is. Everyone can, just by looking up. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth. The cosmic schedule, the routine of the sun, the moon, the stars, how the sun rises and sets, how the moon moves in the sky, how the stars are so predictable that sailors can navigate their way across the globe by them because they are that regular and predictable and intricate. It's a witness to God's power, to God's faithfulness. There's much that you can discern about the Creator God simply by thinking about the sky for a minute. Everybody sees this. You do not have to be a Christian to look at the stars and to get an idea of God's majesty. You do not have to be a Christian to stand at the edge of the ocean and realize there must be a Creator God who has done these things and he is so much larger than I am. Or to look at the Rocky Mountains, or to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and to think, I am so small and there is no way that all of these things happen by geological accident. It is intellectually dishonest to think anything less. In the second part of verse 4, he says, in them, that is to say, in the sky, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. He hones in on the sun specifically as an example. He said, you can look at how the sun comes up in the morning and goes across the sky and sets in beauty and majesty and power. And you can even see the joy of God reflected in this. The son is like a groom who's excited because it's his wedding day and he can't wait to get out there. Or like an athlete who finds satisfaction in competing. When the sun rises in the morning, we get a sense of the hopefulness, the joyfulness that can come only from our Creator God. David said, it's not even just this general sense of there must be something bigger. There must be some bigger force in the universe. He said, but you can look at the sky and know that there is a majestic, powerful Creator God who is the source of true hope and true joy. That's a lot. In verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. That is to say, everyone sees this. He says, if you've ever felt the heat of the sun, then you have seen a distinct witness to the God to whom you ought to submit yourself. Creation reveals God's glory in a general way to everyone. Paul picked up on this theme very distinctly in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Here, as we talked about a year ago when we looked at this passage, Paul's making the case in the first part of Romans that both Jews who have the law are under condemnation, and Gentiles who have never known the God of the Bible are also under condemnation, and this is where he makes that case. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For unbelievers, God's glory in creation is a witness against them. That they could stand before God and face condemnation and not be able to say, I didn't know any better. I didn't know that there was a God that I was supposed to submit myself to. He says, yes, you do. And you always did. For Christians, the creator order can be a tool by which we reflect, by which we exult in the God whom we know, for us to stand at the edge of the ocean or to look at the night sky in our backyard or to watch the sun come up, is a means by which we can say, thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Thank you, God, for your provision, your grace of the predictable and regular, beautiful order of the cosmos. This grace that benefits believer and unbeliever alike. And that's great. That's useful. That's a real blessing that God has given us. And yet, as David shows us here, it's not enough. Because in verses 7 to 11, we see that the Bible reveals God's glory in a specific way and shows that loving and serving him is the path to true joy. The creation gives us a general impression of God's character and God's expectations. It's what we call in theological terms general revelation. This idea that the created order shows us something about God, enough to condemn us, but not enough to save us. And so we need what theologians call special revelation, the Bible, which lays out for us explicitly who God is and how we might be saved. The scriptures give us a specific knowledge of God, what it means to be in relationship to him. In verses 7 to 9 that we read, we see this kind of rhythm this parallelism in these verses, consisting of three groups of things. Forgive me if I bring back traumatic memories of English class. We see these sets of nouns, sets of adjectives, and sets of verbs. First, the nouns that David uses to describe God's word: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. It's important that we understand that David doesn't use the word law to mean just do's and don'ts. We think of God's law and we think of speed limit signs and stop signs and this sort of thing. Don't do this or you'll get in trouble. You better do this or you'll get in trouble. There is an aspect of that. Things where God says, I am condemning you because you have violated these things. And yet God's law is much more than that. God's word is his revelation, the revealing of his character, of his nature. His revealing of what it means to know him, what it means to be in right relationship with him. What it means to fear him, what it means to follow him. That's what these nouns point us towards. God's word, summed up in those nouns, is described by a variety of adjectives: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring forever, true and righteous. God's word is trustworthy. God's word is solid in a way that nothing else in this world is. There is nothing else in this world that you could possibly imagine that we could apply these adjectives to without any exception or qualification whatsoever. And yet God's word is unlike anything else because it is entirely reliable, entirely trustworthy. It doesn't disappoint. It doesn't fail. It's never wrong. We never have to wonder if what God says in his word is really the best thing. We never have to wonder if living according to the scriptures is the ideal way for us to live or not. We know that it is because God's word is true and reliable in a way that nothing else is. And so this perfect, true, trustworthy, clean, enduring law, testimony, commandment, what does it do? It revives the soul, makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. To know God, to be in right relationship with him, is not drudgery. It's not this monotonous, fearful servitude. David doesn't characterize it that way at all, does he? He says it's refreshing. To know and understand the God of the Scriptures brightens my eyes. It encourages me. To know God in the Scriptures is to have a better idea of how to make decisions in my life. It revives my soul. We don't know the historical context in which David wrote this psalm, but we know that David had a lot of ups and downs in his life, serious ones. He had a lot of relational difficulties, to say the least. His one son killed the other and then tried to kill him. His father-in-law tried to kill him. There were multiple times in his life where he had to flee like a fugitive. Later in life, he had serious health problems. This is not David in naivety or David with this cushy, nice life saying things that, when pressed, don't really hold up. This is a guy who really understood what it meant to face difficulty. And he said, to know the God of the Scriptures is to have my soul revived, to have my eyes brightened. There's nothing about these phrases that would lead us to believe that leading a godly life is a burden, or that we're missing out on the good stuff because we've chosen to live a godly life. To know God is to know joy and refreshment, to know wisdom, to know rest. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good. In verses 10 and 11, he says that it's like gold, but better. It's like honey, but better. And that there are two distinct things that he finds, two distinct outcomes he finds by studying the Scriptures: warning and reward. Through the Scriptures, we come to know what it means to know Christ. We come to know what it means to live in a godly way. By understanding what the gospel is and what it means to trust Christ and be united with him, means we get to avoid foolishness. We get to avoid an eternity in condemnation. Creation, the created order, reveals something about God's glory that can be an impetus for worship in those who know him, and an impetus for self-examination and a desire to call upon the Lord in those who don't know him. And yet it's through the Bible that God's glory and his character are revealed in a specific way that show us that loving him and serving him is the path to true joy. And the culmination of this is that through Jesus, these revelations, these revealings, lead to growth in holiness rather than to despair. In the last few verses, we see this. Look with me at the very last phrase of verse 14, and then we'll look at the couple verses before it, because the key to this whole psalm is that last phrase. How David addresses the Lord, Yahweh, at the end of the psalm. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Like we looked at last week in Psalm 18, David understands the Lord, Yahweh, to be his rock, his place of refuge, his place of security and support and stability. God is this for us through Christ. Through Christ, we're able to know God and be in this kind of relationship with him. Because he's also our Redeemer. To redeem is to purchase. God is the one who purchased us, who rescued us, that we might be his people. Because Christ is these things for us, because of the redemption that we've experienced through Christ, because God is now our rock, the one on whom we're anchored, we can look at God's glory in creation with joy instead of dread. We can read the Scriptures with delight rather than hopelessness, because I don't know about you, but I read the Scriptures. I read about what it means to live a godly life, and I think, man, I fall so short of this. I understand I'm a work in progress, but man, if I had to fulfill these things in my own strength and perfectly, nothing in here would be good news to me. But because of who Christ is, because of the redemption, the adoption that we experience in Christ, we can read the Scriptures with delight, with hopefulness rather than hopelessness. So look at verses 12 and the first part of 13. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David says, you can see the glory of God in creation. You can see the glory and the joy of knowing God that much more distinctly in the scriptures. And as he reflects on these things, he turns to prayer and says, God, I am a sinner. To behold your glory in creation, to behold your glory in your character in the scriptures, I need your help. Help me, God. Who has in himself what it takes to discern his greatest problems, his greatest sins, and to overcome them? We don't. So God, help me. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. That is, examine me. Show me the hard truth of what it is that I'm clinging to in my life that is displeasing to you. And help me not to do those things. David's asking his rock and his redeemer to show him his sin, to help him fight it, to grow in holiness. This can only happen because God is his rock and his redeemer, and it's true for us as well. Just as every other psalm points to a deeper truth to be fulfilled, to be culminated in Christ's saving work, the psalm is no exception. Even David couldn't understand fully what it meant that God would redeem him, how God could be both just and merciful, but we do. The second part of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14, he says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Because Christ was blameless, because Christ, our representative, was innocent of transgression, great or small, we don't have to fear our Father. We don't have to fear or wonder if God finds us acceptable. If you are in Christ, you are. And like David, rather than coming before our God in fear or uncertainty, we can come before him with the great privilege of asking him to help us to grow in holiness, to show us our hidden faults, to reveal to us our sins, and to help us to live a holy life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says something very interesting. It's a command, an exhortation. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Grow, he says. Do it. You should grow in grace and in knowledge. That is to say, don't stay the same. You're a Christian person and you've been transformed, but God has called you to strive after holiness. How do we do this? We do this by, depending on his grace, we can only grow in grace. We can only grow as Christian people. We can only grow in spiritual maturity as we rely on God's grace, his power that he gives us to do it. But we also grow in maturity by growing in the knowledge of him. We cannot grow in Christian maturity if we do not grow in our understanding of who God is and what it means to be in relationship with him. Our knowledge of God in the scriptures is always a work in progress. So read them. If you're looking for a practical application from this psalm, it is read the scriptures. Read them. The law of the Lord, God's testimony, God's precepts, they revive the soul, they make wise the simple, they rejoice the heart, they enlighten the eyes. His words are true and righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold. They're more desirable than the richest currency or the richest food. And this was true for David before Christ even came. Now that we see the fullness of God's plan of redemption on display, how much more true is this for us? Because of salvation in Christ, because Christ is our rock and our redeemer, we can know the God of the Bible. We can enjoy the God of the Bible, and we can obey him. Let's pray.